Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Flying from Sacramento to San Francisco yesterday afternoon, and then from San Francisco to Medford last evening, I found myself mystified once again by the airline industry. As we were coming into San Francisco, the flight attendant, as they always do, came on the PA and said, We are about to land in San Francisco, so make sure your seat belts are fastened, your tray table is in the upright and locked position. We will be at the terminal in about 4 minutes. And it hit me yet again, why in the world does the airline industries call those buildings terminals? I mean, people are afraid of flying as it is. And to call that place where you come in and land terminal, fear of flying is great. A couple of elderly Catholic ladies were at LaGuardia Airport watching the arrival of Pope John Paul II. And they saw him as the Pope plane came in and he came down. And as he came down, as is his custom, when he reached the bottom, he kneels down and kisses the ground. And one lady pokes the other in the rib and says, See, I'm not the only one afraid of flying. Why they call it a terminal, I don't know. But what really mystified me, and it really struck me as I began to contemplate, when we came into that area before we left to go to the terminal, the stewardess said, as they always do, I would like to be the first to welcome you to San Francisco. I would like to thank you for flying United. And I thought, well, if you would like to, just do. Don't say you would like to welcome us, just welcome us. Don't say you would like to thank us, just thank us. Why don't they ever do that? Why do they always say, I would like to welcome you, but I'm not going to? I would like to thank you, but no, I won't. If you want to, just do it. As Bo Jackson would say, just do it. Don't say you would like to, just do. And yet, I think of the text before us. Oh, it's familiar to you. You've heard perhaps hundreds of messages on it. Probably, usually related to missions. For this verse is often used in that context, this being the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Great missionary text. And people commonly think of this text in terms of going across the ocean to a foreign land, to another nation. But that's not really what Jesus is saying here. Quite literally, what is being said is not go into all the world, but literally in the Greek, it's as you are going throughout the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Big difference. It's not someplace you go, it's something you do as you are going to work on Tuesday or back to school. Can you believe it? Vacation is over. All the parents say, hooray. No. As you are going back to school, as you are going to work, as you are going to Van Ways to buy your pastor Häagen-Dazs ice cream bars, wherever you're going, wherever you're going, be it across the oceans, to Asia or Africa, or across the street to say hello to a neighbor. It matters not. As you are going, whatever you're doing, share the gospel. At the filling station, in the grocery store, in the locker room. Take every opportunity to share the good news, the gospel. Once again, I heard that name of our Lord and hero Jesus Christ being bantered about in the locker room at the Y. Oh, Jesus Christ, somebody was saying, in light of a news report that came on the TV in the locker room there. And once again, I found myself saying, oh, isn't he great? Do you know him too? And just taking every opportunity to share the good news, the gospel. Hey, you know, you've been around. You understand that's what the gospel means. Literally, it means good news. Now, here is the question. We understand what Jesus is saying. Here is our resurrected Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples and to us as well. As you are going throughout the world, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, preach, share the gospel, the good news. Like the stewardess, we would like to. We want to, but the question is, do we? Are we sharing the gospel wherever we're going? I'm convinced that Christians, that believers, that most of us really would like to, really want to, but don't just do it. And the reason I'm convinced in my encounters with people and my observation of myself, the reason that we don't just do it, that is, share the gospel, is not so much fear nor intimidation, but rather an uncertainty in our ability for articulation. We are not really sure what it means to share the gospel, for we are not really sure the definition of the gospel. What does it mean? Do we talk about creation and Genesis? Do we talk about praise and worship? Do we talk about the theology of the end times? What does it mean to share the gospel, essentially? I'm excited to share with you today a very simple and absolutely inspired summary of what the gospel is. And when you see it in its simplicity, it will give you, I believe, a whole new confidence in your ability to articulate what the gospel is. There was an apostle by the name of Paul. And he was committed, as he often opened his epistles by stating, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, unto the saints at Rome, or at Colossae, or wherever he might be, a servant of the gospel of Christ Jesus, he would often say. He was committed to the gospel, and he learned his lesson about concisely defining what the gospel is. For you see, in one of his missionary journeys, he found himself going up to Athens, the intellectual, philosophical capital of the world. He went to a place called Mars Hill, where all the philosophers hung out and discussed endlessly by the hour various theories, ideas, philosophies. And he began to speak to these philosophically inclined people by quoting their poets and using as an illustration their idols. And he gave this very intellectual, this very philosophical kind of message. And you know what happened there at Athens? It says, many scoffed at him and mocked him. Some said, come back, we will hear from thee again. And it said, and a few believed. Paul left giving this philosophical, intellectual, theological message. But only a couple of people believed, and no church was ever started in Athens, as far as we know. The next place he went was Corinth. When he arrived in the city of Corinth, he changed his tactic entirely, not stressing theology or philosophy, But rather, he said, I came to you preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Back to the cross, back to simplicity. And a great church was founded there in Corinth, and thousands of believers were brought into the kingdom. Now, turn with me to that epistle that he wrote to those believers, talking about what the gospel is that he shared. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's reminding them of how he came and preached to them the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Page 233 in the inspired version. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which you are also saved, as you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, now here it is, the definition of the gospel, first of all, that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Simply going around to people and saying, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, and He rose again. That's the message. Not involving yourself in philosophical discussions or silly questions, well, where in the world did Cain get his wife? Or did Adam have a belly button? Or can God make a rock so big He can't lift it? And all of these kinds of questions. No, no, no. That's not the gospel is trying to answer academically questions that people have, but rather sharing in simplicity these simple facts. Number one, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. You have the opportunity, man, to tell people your sins are forgiven. I don't care what you've done, are doing, or ever will do. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was pinned with nails through His wrists to that wooden beam and bled profusely, sacrificed, slaughtered for everything that you've ever done that's wrong. People are haunted by guilt. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. God's greatest accomplishment is forgiveness. Man's greatest need is for forgiveness. God's greatest accomplishment is providing forgiveness. How? Our Lord left heaven, came to earth as a man like you and me. He who knew no sin was made sin. He actually became the embodiment of all of your sins, wrong thoughts, lousy attitudes. He became them and was slaughtered on the tree, according to the Scriptures. You see, the whole Bible, Old Testament-wise, points to and talks about that event. Whether it's Abraham in Genesis 22 taking his only son Isaac to a hill called Moriah, or today known as Golgotha, Calvary, to sacrifice Him there. A picture of our Father taking His beloved Son to that same spot where He went through with that slaughter, that sacrifice. According to the pictures of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the prophets, for He was wounded for our transgression, He was bruised for our iniquities, and by His stripes we were healed. The Old Testament stories picture it. The Old Testament prophets predict it. The Scriptures talk about it. It's not something that was new and unexpected, but rather humanity was being prepared for centuries. Man needs forgiveness because man knows that sin stinks. We don't have to tell people that. They already have experienced it. They've been burned by... Interesting little article. You might have saw it in the paper yesterday. According to the American Institute of Physics, male moths flutter around candles because they think that hot wax smells like female moths. The confusion is usually fatal. I thought that's classic. That's what we do. We flutter around things that look hot, that smell good, and we end up getting burned. Everybody's been burned by sin. We are all a bunch of moths who have flown into the fire of our own sins, passions, problems. We have all been burned. You don't need to tell a person or convince a person that they are a sinner. They know that. They've experienced that, and they're haunted by that. Did you know that a study came out again last week that showed an exacting correlation, hauntingly so, between female teenage suicide and abortion? And incredibly, as we have talked about, previous studies hinted at, now being confirmed, that the suicide will take place usually within 7 to 10 days of the time that the baby they aborted would have been delivered had that person gone through the whole gestation process. Guilt. Haunting people so brutally they're ready to take their own life to free themselves from that condemnation. We get to look them in the eye and say, not sinner, you're going to hell, but brother, friend, every sin you've ever done is forgiven and forgotten. Because that's what Jesus said. All manner of sin shall be forgiven all men, except for one, he said. Only one sin is on the record of a damned individual. Only one sin is on the record of any lost person. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven all men. And all in the Greek means all. It doesn't just mean Christians. John the Apostle said this. If any man sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction for our sins. And he said, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. That's good news. We can say to every person, I don't care what you've done, what you're doing, what you might end up in the future falling into, your sins are forgiven except one sin. That's rejecting that free gift of salvation, Jesus Christ. If you don't say thank you and embrace it and take advantage of it, that is the one sin that will send you to hell. The only unpardonable, unforgivable sin. So guess what? I get to drive around my 74 Volkswagen, pick up hitchhikers, and say, you know, you look like you feel pretty guilty. What? But I got something to tell you. I don't care what you've done that makes you look so bad. You're forgiven. A couple thousand years ago, God sent his Son and he became a man and became sin for you. He took every sin upon himself that you did and he died in your place. You're free. I don't care what sin you're involved in, what's haunting you, what's bugging you. Good news, man. You're free. Only one sin, Jesus said, is unforgivable, and that's your failing to accept and appreciate what he did for you. But every other sin has already been forgiven. See, it's great. Good news. You're forgiven, man. True story. The Associated Press picked it up a couple of years ago. In Madrid, Spain, a father ran a half-page ad in the newspaper saying, "Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the fountain in Town Square, 12 noon on Monday. Signed, Dad." Well, when Dad showed up on 12 noon that Monday, there was 800 young men, all by the name of Paco, who flocked from everywhere in the city of Madrid because all feel that need. Oh, can I be? Could I be forgiven? And we get to say, "Yeah, man. Ole. It's done. You're forgiven." That's the good news. It's not preaching at people, coming down on people. It's just sharing with them the good news. The gospel means good news. You're forgiven every sin. You're forgiven, man. We have this tendency to want to pass on the blame. That's a game we play outwardly. It's seen in our lives on the media, particularly in advertising. I think of that poor housewife. She's terrorized. She's upset. She's feeling bad because her husband has ring around the collar. And she's made to feel, "Oh, I failed as a homemaker. This could cost me my marriage, maybe even my life, my sanity, I don't know. Ring around the collar, and she's made to feel bad because her husband's shirt has a ring around its collar. Hey, the issue is not why didn't she get the ring out. The issue is why didn't he wash his neck in the first place? That's the real issue. So outwardly we try and pass the guilt on, but inwardly every man knows, hey, the real issue is I didn't wash my neck. It's me. We get to tell them, your sins are forgiven. It's great. And the second component of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and how that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was buried. What did he do while he was buried? Where did he go? Well, I'll read to you from Peter, who tells us exactly what happened. "For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just, Jesus, for the unjust, John, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in his flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went, when he was buried, and preached unto the spirits or demons in prison, which were disobedient during the days of Noah." When Jesus was buried, he descended into hell itself. Paul would later tell us in Ephesians that he would then, as part of his mission in hell, take those that were Old Testament believers who were being kept in the lower parts of the earth in a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise, a good place, he would now take them up into heaven. But first he went into the more typically thought of portion of hell where demons are incarcerated. And he talked to the most notorious, hideous demons of all. The demons that were disobedient in Noah's day. Which demons were those? The very ones that seduced women into having sexual relations with them that they might produce a race of giants. Huge men that history, mythology still talks about even to this day. They were real. You say, well, why in the world would demons want to produce giants? Because it was the attempt of Satan and his hellish henchmen to pollute the human race so that a redeemer could never come. To pollute the human race so that a redeemer could never come. That all humans would be tainted by these intercoursing demons. Of course, it didn't work because God, seeing the disobedience of people and the stench of demonic activity, sent a flood to wipe the slate clean once again. Jesus went to those demons that were particularly awful and hellish and powerful. And he told them and preached to them that men's sins are forgiven. That means those demons, the most powerful, the most odious demons of all, could not have any authority over any of you any longer. None. Because their place of authority, their passport to bug you, control you, dominate you, which is sin, has been eradicated by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus went to that place, preached to those spirits. You no longer have a toehold or a handle on John Corson's life. You cannot dominate him. You cannot dwell in him. You cannot control him because my blood has cleansed him from every single sin. Your authority is gone. Now, he can still try to intimidate Satan and his demons. A guy used to bully me when I was growing up. His name was Bill Fair. He used to make fun of me, good-naturedly, sort of, but kind of bugged me at the time. I was really kind of afraid of him. But when I was about, 10 years, 11 years old, and Bill was about, 15, 16, whatever, he was surfing in Santa Cruz, wiped out by a wave, and his neck was broken, his spinal cord was severed. He was a paraplegic from that time on to this day. I went to spend some time with Bill then, and in later years, when I was living in San Jose, we became quite close friends. But when I went in to see Bill, you know, he could have screamed at me, he could have threatened me, he could have tried to intimidate me, but you know what? I knew he couldn't do a thing to me because he's been paralyzed. All he can do is mouth. So too the demons and Satan himself can come at you and scream at you and try to intimidate you, but guess what? They've been rendered inactive, paralyzed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to give in to them, be terrorized of them, be dominated by them. You are free. Jesus was crucified for your sins, buried, went to hell to give that message to those demons. Hey, you're done, dudes. You have no more toehold in these people's lives. You say, but John, doesn't the Bible say Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Yes, he is. But his teeth have been kicked out by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And all he can do is attempt to gum you to death. So that's the gospel. I can say to people, not only are your sins forgiven, but whatever influences have been intimidating you or seeking to be domineering over you, once you receive Jesus Christ, they have no more authority over you. Man, good news, you're free. Your sins are gone, and if you receive Jesus Christ and eradicate that one unpardonable sin, rejecting him, now Satan has no more toehold over you whatsoever. Habits and bondages and weirdnesses are all broken. You have to no longer give in to those kinds of suggestions. You're a new creature in Christ, and his power is paralyzed in your life. The power of the enemy. Finally, the third component, very simple. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, rose again, I love it, on the third day according to the scriptures. He rose again. Not simply a philosophy or a body of teaching that we study, it's a real resurrected friend and lover and Savior, Jesus Christ. He rose again. Substantiating, validating the work that he did on the cross, Father God was pleased and said, it took. Therefore, I'm going to resurrect my son, to show the world the price has been paid. Otherwise, we would wonder, did it really take? Is he really the one? The resurrection validates, confirms, verifies that the sacrifice took. The work is done. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I hear His voice of mercy. I feel His touch of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know He lives? How? You know the song. That's what Paul goes on to say. He says he was buried and rose again. And I know this to be so because verse 5, he was seen of Peter and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of 500 brethren at one time. And after that, he was, verse 7, seen of James and then all the other apostles besides the 12 that were mentioned specifically. And last of all, verse 8, he was seen also of me as one born out of due season. I've seen him, man. On the sands of Arabia, under the shadow of Mount Sinai, the law that Paul was committed to previously, he had a personal revelation, a visitation from Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. He goes, oh, wow, I was born out of season, which means since I saw him physically, I should have been born earlier to be amongst the 12 that hung around him in his ministry in Galilee and Jerusalem. Better late than never. I was born a little bit late, but he came to me anyway. And I saw him, and so did Peter, and so did 500, and so did other apostles, and the 12. And so too, you can say when people ask, well, how do you really know this is real? This resurrection, this salvation. You get to say, like me, all I know is this. I've seen him. Oh, not physically. But I've seen him on the faces of my brothers and sisters. I've seen him in my family. I've seen him change me. I've seen him in the place of praise at the table where bread is being broken. I've seen him help me. I've seen him go before me. I've seen him clean up after me. I've seen him. How do you know that this Jesus is a so-called prophet? They asked that blind man whom he touched. The blind man said, look, all I know is this. Once I was blind, now I can see. That cannot be invalidated by anybody's so-called philosophy or intellectual argumentation. They cannot argue your personal experience. So Paul gives the facts of the gospel historically, very simple. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And then he gives the facts experientially, and I've seen him. That cannot be denied. Gang, it cracks me up. We saw in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, Jesus touched a man who was plagued with leprosy. And he says to that man, I've healed you. Now don't tell anybody. What did he do? It says he went out and spread the matter abroad. And the whole community came out to where Jesus was, so much that Jesus couldn't even get into that area. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Because he didn't want people following him in a carnival, circus kind of atmosphere, seeing a healing happening. He had a message to bring, not just tricks to do. He had a teaching to share, not just some hype to show. And he didn't want people following him or coming around him for the wrong reason. So whenever he would heal, he would often say, "Don't tell anyone." But these guys went out and told everyone. Now, at the end of Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "Now go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody." And we don't tell anybody. First he says, "Don't tell anybody." And people told everyone. Now he tells you and me, "Tell everyone," and we don't tell anyone. Why? We forgot how simple, how beautiful, how wonderful is the gospel. To go to people and say, "Oh, dear friend, your sins are forgiven, every single thing you've ever done." You don't have to try and alleviate your guilt through some kind of good deed, moral act. Ted Danson tried. Did you catch that story on the news? Ted Danson, the actor, movie star, involved in Save the Oceans. And he had this big rally in Malibu. He was the guest speaker. He's in charge of that organization. So he's driving there in his Mercedes 500 SL whatever. On his way to go to this big Save the Oceans function. He shows up an hour and a half late. And he's the center of attention. Why? Well, on Highway 5, Interstate 5, the road that he was coming down to get over to, eventually, Malibu, a truck spilled its trailer and out came 50,000 pounds of tuna spilled on the highway. So here he is, stuck right behind 50,000 pounds of tuna to try and get to his Save the Ocean committee meeting. And I thought, you know, these guys must wonder. All of their moralizing, crusading, environmental concerns, and yet why are all of these rich, famous people involved in those kinds of things? It's because, really, they feel guilty. They know they're sinners. Whether you're a movie star or a homeless person or anything between, you know you're a sinner. You can try to solve your problems by doing good deeds, by saving the trees, or working on some good cause, but in reality, you know inside you need to be forgiven. That's the gospel that we can share with everyone. You're forgiven. So let's do it. Amen? Let's start this fall by going around telling everybody in the Rogue Valley, "Good news. Jesus died for every sin you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do. I don't care what it is, you're forgiven. Except one. That's if you reject him, then that's going to doom you. Oh yeah, but I'm in bondage to this power, this darkness." He was buried, and in those 3 days he preached to the most demonic of spirits and said, "Their power is broken because the blood of Jesus cleanses you. There's no more toehold." Well, yeah, but is that real? Did it really work? Yeah, because on the third day he rose again. You see, it's not just something that he tells us about. It's who he is presently. His resurrection validates the claim, and now he'll live inside of you by his Spirit personally. That's the fact, man. Yeah, but how do you really know? Look, all I know is I've seen him. And so have a whole bunch of people. Come out Sunday to the amphitheater. You'll see a whole bunch of folks that have seen him too, and you can as well. Come with us. Hey, gang, go get them. Share with them. Their sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. Shall we stand together? I would ask, Lord, that at this time that your Spirit might inspire us according to your word, that your Spirit would empower us to share the good news with every person that we come into contact with. I thank you, Lord, for its simplicity. Keep us, Lord, away from perhaps that mistake that Paul made on Mars Hill. Keep us, Lord, from getting away from the simple truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And allow us to share, Lord, with a world that's haunted by guilt, bummed out by their past, worried about their future. You've saved us, Lord, and now help us to do exactly what you've asked us, privileged us, entitled us to do, share with others. And if there be any, Lord, this day that have not yet received you into their hearts, may this be the moment when they outwardly express their desire that you've placed in their hearts inwardly and believe and be baptized. For dear folks, Jesus went on to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. If you believe in Jesus, that he did what he said, died on the cross for you, you're saved. Believe and be baptized. It is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. For I will take you and bury you in the waters. If I held you under too long, you would be buried literally. And then I'm going to pull you out, and you're going to be proclaiming, I believe that Jesus Christ did what the gospel declares, that he died for my junky past, my problemed present, my even pitfalled future. Died for it all. And now the power is being broken. Even as he went to hell and preached to those demon spirits, those demonic entities, those dark problems are being buried now. And I'm a new creature in Christ. Lord, just take me and baptize me in your Holy Spirit. Hey, it's an outward sign of an inward belief that that's what's happening. We invite you to come. Carrie's going to lead us in a couple of songs. And after two songs, he's going to dismiss those of you that are hot, need to go. I understand that. But if you can stay and pray for people to make that decision right now, who have never yet publicly done what Jesus said, be baptized, who have never personally opened their heart perhaps and are coming right now to say, yeah, I want to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of my sins, far out. If I could know, I could talk with the Father constantly without worrying about my past, about my present, about my future, I'd love to do that. I'll embrace that salvation. When Jesus Christ died, the veil was rent. Open house, gang. You can come into the Holy of Holies anytime. Right now is the time. Be baptized. So Carrie will lead us in a couple of songs. Then dismiss those that need to go, and the rest of us are going to stay worshiping and baptizing and praying. Hope that you can be a part of at least some of that. As you go your way, may the Lord give you a glorious Labor Day weekend, knowing that the work is done, that he paid the price, that you are absolutely free. May you enjoy him. And may you go about sharing the gospel. It would be fun to be a philanthropist having $1 million to give away each week. I'd like to do that. Write checks for $1 million every week to people that have need. Be great to be a lifeguard, saving folks that are drowning in the lake and watching mothers appreciate what you've done, fathers applaud what you did. It'd be glorious to be a brain surgeon and see people saved on the operating table because of the skill of your hands. But none of that compares to what you've been called to do. Being a philanthropist or a lifeguard or a brain surgeon is incomparable to what you get to do this week. Share the gospel, because that will save a man, a woman forever. And when you get to heaven, they're going to come and embrace you with a hug around your neck and say, hey, thank you. You didn't just want to do it or talk about doing it. You did it. You shared with me. Thank you.